He is risen. If you have not done so already, please turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, getting to the end of the book. This wonderful book that we've been going through, his gospel. I'd like us to look this morning at verses, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. That'll tie in with next week's message as well. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And it reads, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and to receive this truth so that we might apply it to our lives. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The title of the message today is The Futility of Human Effort. And I'd like to begin with this question. Has there ever been a time when you put your hand to do something only to see your efforts frustrated? Right? Has there ever been a time when you said, right, this is the path that I'm going to take in my life. This is the direction that I'm going to go only to run into a roadblock at every turn? As kids, we're taught to dream big. Right? Dream big, and that we could accomplish anything we put our mind to, right? And we can be anything we want to be. We can do anything we want to do. And then as we go through life, we try to hold on to that, right? That I can be and do anything attitude, to the point that we begin to believe that we are sovereign over every aspect of our life, right? Our success depends upon us. And if we fail, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Right? But the truth is, and we know this from Scripture, there can be only one sovereign. And that sovereign is God, right? He, and He alone, is in control. Right? And He is the one who has a good and perfect plan for our life as His children. And how thankful we should be for that, right? And thankful that He doesn't snuff us out like we deserve when we gripe, when we complain about not getting our way or things not going our way, right? And praise God for His patience, His compassion and His faithfulness, As he, despite our sin, despite our shortcomings, he continues to lovingly direct our steps and to lead us and to guide us and to mold us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest privilege ever. Even though we stubbornly resist, we fight. We fight to live and to move contrary to his will. Right? And sadly, even as Christians, we often seem to, I don't know, either forget or we reject that truth that God is the one who's truly in control. Right? And he always will be. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth." And you know what that means? That means this, that whatever he pleases, he does with whomever he pleases and however he pleases. And he does it in order to accomplish his good and perfect will. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And even our decisions in life are subject to the absolute authority and the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? And all of this is to say that the all-wise, almighty, sovereign God has a plan, a plan for his creation, which includes the intimate details and every intimate detail of each and every individual person. And that plan, which has been declared or decreed from before time began, Isaiah 46:9-10, right? That plan will be accomplished exactly as God has ordained it to be. No one can thwart his will. And even though his hand of discipline and his hand of frustration, and there's that word you'll hear a lot today, but his hand of frustration even in our lives may seem harsh, it may seem unloving because he's not giving us what we want, what we desire, but we can rest assured that what he does give us, what he does allow in our lives as his children will be what is best for us. In our study now today, we're going to see how the disciples were taught the same lesson, this lesson of the futility of human effort, right? The futility of kicking against the goads, if you've ever heard that, trying to do something contrary to what God has called or ordained us to do as Christians, that is futile. So is seeking to do what God has called us to do in our own strength and according to our own wisdom, right? And as followers of Christ, it is essential that we walk in the Spirit. We've heard that before. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, right? And walking in the Spirit means to walk or to live in submission to the will of God. Right, the will of God's Holy Spirit, and to live in His strength, in His power, in His wisdom. Right, apart from that, we will fail every time. Now, as the Apostle John here, our author, finishes up this gospel, the gospel record, he continues with this theme, the theme that he set forth from the beginning: Jesus Christ is God. Right, and in this, his last chapter, he answers some questions that the previous chapter, chapter 19 and 20, left unanswered. And one of the questions, first of all, would be, how would Peter's story turn out? And if you look at that, how would Peter's story turn out? If you remember, Peter, this once self-assured, slightly arrogant disciple, he basically was the spokesperson for the disciples, and he had boastfully declared his unwavering allegiance to his master. Remember what he did? He abandoned Jesus. He abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, the hour of his betrayal. And not only that, he actually denied being a follower of Christ. And he didn't do it just once or twice. He did it three times. And following that epic betrayal, that epic failure, where he stood with the enemy instead of the Lord, it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Right? In other words, while Jesus was being tortured and crucified after that, Peter was nowhere to be found. And the question of how that epic failure affected Peter was left hanging out there in the last chapters. Now, Peter did see Jesus, the risen Savior. He saw it two times, right? When Jesus came and appeared to the disciples, once on Resurrection Day and then the next one the week later. But we're not told anything here in John's Gospel about how Peter reacted to seeing Jesus those two times. Think about that. How do you think he reacted? Was Peter sheepish when he saw the Lord? Did he feel guilty for what he had done? Did he say anything at all? Or did he just sit in the corner? Was he able to look Jesus in the eye? See, so the last time he looked him in the eye was immediately following his denial. Right? So Peter's story needed to be resolved here. And as we'll see, John will do that. And he highlights the Master's love and compassion and forgiveness with regards to Peter's restoration, which we'll look at in the coming lessons. But there's a couple other questions that John needed to address, too. One involved the rumor that he would not die. John would not die. We'll see that in verse 21 to 23. Also, there's the question as to why John didn't record some of the other signs that were performed by Jesus. But the most pressing question, at least for the disciples, that needed to be answered was this: what would become of us? Right? What is to become of us as disciples? Right? What would become of the disciples going forward? Who would provide for them? Because if you remember, for the last 3 years, Jesus has provided for and protected the disciples. So now what? Right? Who's going to feed them? Who would protect them? Who would guide them in all truth? Who would be the source of wisdom and strength? Well, here in this chapter, we're going to see the answer to that question. More specifically, Jesus is going to answer this question. Right? Now, our outline for this chapter, or for this lesson, I should say, looks like this. We have a human effort, right? This is our first main point, and it has the sub-points, obviously, of disobeying the Lord, disappointing results, declaration of failure, direction from the Lord, delightful results, right? This is for this lesson. And then in our next lesson, we're going to continue with our second main point, which is talking about divine empowerment, and we'll have a number of sub-points under that as well. But as we see, and we will see in this passage, particularly in this first half, in the first six verses here, it is ripe with reminders of the futility of self-effort. First, with regards to knowing Christ, we can't know Him on our own. We can't know Him for salvation. And then with regards to serving Him with our life. Right? And this passage is also a reminder of God's absolute and amazing faithfulness to His children. So let's begin here with verse 1, and we'll work our way through to verse 6, for today. So let's look at verse 1 here. It says, "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way He showed Himself," right? So it says, Jesus showed Himself. Now, when you're putting a sermon together as a pastor, one of the things you like to do is to look at different words. Obviously, you got to look at the context and who he's writing to, when and stuff. But you also want to look at the words, look at verbs. For example, we see this word showed. Jesus showed Himself. The word for showed here is phanero'o, P-H-A-N. E-R-O-O. It means to make known or to illumine. Right? So John is saying that they, right, that the disciples were not able to recognize Jesus that morning, right, because their eyes had been prevented from doing so. They needed to be opened, right? The only way that they could recognize Jesus was if he were to illumine them, to open their eyes, to remove the scales, if you will, that morning. And we'll see later why, how they were prevented from seeing. But folks, we can't allow this opportunity here to glorify Lord for his amazing grace to in salvation to slip by either. Because what we see happening to the disciples physically, being prevented from recognizing the risen Savior, is a picture of sin, sinful man's spiritual condition as well, right? And apart from God's grace in divinely intervening in the sinner's life, man is spiritually blind. He is completely unable to recognize the Savior. And this is true. It's all throughout Scripture. Which means the sinner is unable to recognize the extent of his sin. He's unable to recognize the lack of righteousness that he possesses. And consequently, his need for the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he is unable to understand the seriousness of the judgment that will come upon him for the sin of rejecting Christ. Right, and again, John, throughout the gospel, in an effort to prove that Jesus is God, he has over and over reiterated this fact. Right, the fact that Jesus is God and no one can see him, no one can perceive who he is as Savior and Lord, as the only way, truth, and life, apart from God's gracious revelation of that truth to them. And for us, those of us who whom he has opened our eyes, we should praise him and glorify him because we understand that it wasn't because of any merit on our behalf. We didn't deserve that. It's his amazing grace, right? And consequently, if the person is not able to see Jesus Christ as Lord, they are not able to confess him as Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." And here it is. "No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So praise God if you're able to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And I submit to his Lordship. Praise God he has given you that, the ability to do so. Right? Because the natural man cannot do that. Why? Because, as Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands. No one seeks after God. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And folks, you know what? That is why Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. I mean, think about that. Because, and Scripture's crystal clear on this, because the lost will never come to Jesus on their own. Right? They can't come because they're lost. They don't know where to go. Because they will never come to Christ on their own, Jesus, in order to redeem those whom the Father has loved and has given him as a tangible gift of his love, Jesus had to seek and save them. And praise God that he came to seek and save the lost. Amen? Because if he had not done so, if he had not deliberately and graciously sought us out and saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, right? And had he not divinely enabled our souls to repent and turn to him by faith, we would not have the eternal hope that we as Christians have right now and will have for all eternity. So praise God for his amazing grace in revealing himself to us. Before we go on, another thing that Jesus revealing himself to the disciples shows is his nature of absolute faithfulness. Matthew 26:32 and Matthew 28:10, Jesus told the disciples that they were to go to Galilee and that he would meet them there. So his appearance there once again shows that he, as God, is absolutely faithful to his word. Right? And when we hear that truth, We should be shouting for joy. That should be very comforting for us because Jesus, as God, is unchanging. He is immutable, which means that just as he was faithful to his word in the past, he will be absolutely faithful to his word both now and forever. And that's why it's so very important for us to know God's word, to know and trust and obey his commands, and to rest in his trustworthiness, right? In the fact that he will be faithful to his promises, right? Promises like, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and I will cause literally all things to work for your good and for my glory. Again, these are very comforting words that we as Christians must cling to on our journey through this wicked and hostile world, right? So John says that Jesus showed himself to the disciples, this time at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for Sea of Galilee. Excuse me. And then he says, this is how he did it. Now, we look at that and we go, well, this is how he did it. Just a phrase, no big deal. But it is important because what John is saying when he says that is, I'm an eyewitness, and what I'm recording is absolutely true. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. So we see seven disciples here. Where were the rest? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. Okay. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, here's the first sub-point of our first section titled Human Effort, or the Futility of It, and it's disobeying the Lord. Now, you might ask, wait a minute, how are Peter and the disciples disobeying the Lord by going fishing? It's not a big deal, right? But if you consider Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, which says, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, and here's the phrase, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. In other words, Jesus had commanded them. He had told them to go up the mountain and wait for him there. He didn't say how long it would be. Nevertheless, he told them, go to the mountain, up the mountain and wait for me there. But what we see here is the disciples, they're not on the mountain anymore waiting for Jesus, are they? They'd gone down to the sea. And more than likely the reason was because they were running out of patience, waiting for Jesus, who, by the way, knew exactly what he was doing and what circumstances were needed to teach his disciples the lesson he was going to teach them here. Right? As God, it was his plan to place them in a situation where their hope and their trust began to waver, right, to the point that they anxiously and fearfully stepped out of God's will to try and meet their own needs and their own self-effort. Right? And not only that, they had to be brought to a place where they realized the futility of their efforts. And if you remember, last time too, we talked about how Jesus had breathed on them. Remember, he had breathed on them, signifying his pledge that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And we know that would take place later at Pentecost. And that the Holy Spirit would come upon them to empower them and to faithfully and boldly be ministers of the gospel to the world. That was his plan for their life. And the pledge that Jesus made, was, which he symbolically breathed on him, was also a promise. A promise that they, the disciples, by God's sovereign and faithful provision through his indwelling Holy Spirit, they would have everything they needed to faithfully serve him. Right? They'd have their physical needs provided for. They would have their spiritual needs provided for. Right? So Jesus has commissioned them, commissioned the disciples. But he hadn't. He had yet to give them the charge to go forth. So they're probably thinking, hey, we haven't seen Jesus for a while. We're starting to wonder if or when or if he's going to show up. And by the way, how many times have we asked that question? Lord, I'm going through a trial right now. Are you going to show up? Are you going to help me? Or are you going to leave me hanging? Is this going to be one of the times that you prove yourself unfaithful? Or the one time? Well, the disciples, right? They were at a point where they became impatient. So they decided to take matters into their own hands, which meant going back to their old life. Back to their old livelihoods. Right? In other words, they were basically questioning both God's timing and His wisdom. And as a result, they decided to step out of God's will and to rely on their own human wisdom and their own human effort rather than to trust God. So Peter, this impulsive man who's not used to idly sitting by and waiting, obviously he grows impatient waiting for Jesus, or maybe he just lost hope. Maybe Peter lost hope that he would come, so he says, that's it, I'm going fishing. In other words, I'm going to go back to what I know, at least for the time being, and I'm going to give up on the dream of following Christ and return to my former livelihood. Now, why do we believe that this is Peter's attitude? Well, because first of all, Jesus predicted it. John 16:32. Jesus says, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered. And then it says, each to his own, and will leave me alone. The word for his own there is idios, which means one's own people, family, home, or property. Right? In other words, Jesus predicted that the disciples would not only return to their homes and their families, but to their own affairs as well, which included their livelihoods. So more than likely, this is the fulfillment of that prediction. Peter is returning to his old life. Also, it says in verse 3, they went out and immediately got into the boat, right? Not a boat, the boat. Words are important, right? This means that the boat obviously belonged to one of them, maybe to Peter himself, we don't know. Maybe Peter brought his own boat as a possible safety net, something to fall back on if the whole serving the Lord thing didn't work out. Because if you think about that, what had Peter done again? He had betrayed the Lord, right? He denied the Lord. He abandoned him. So Peter must have been wondering, would Jesus accept me after that? After what I had done? Maybe Peter felt as if he no longer deserved to be one of Jesus' disciples, right? Maybe that contributed to his decision to go back to his old life. We don't know for sure. But how many times, if we think about this through application here, how many times do we as Christians hear those words? Especially when we think about serving the Lord, right? We get these thoughts that run through our mind. You want to share the gospel with somebody? You? You don't deserve to be one of his disciples. You're too much of a sinner to serve the Lord. And look at your background. Look at the wicked life that you've lived. You're too much of a hypocrite. You should just go back to your old life and keep your mouth shut because you're nothing but a disgrace to the Lord, right? We get these thoughts that run through our mind. That's what the enemy will say to those whose heart the Lord has transformed and has given the overwhelming desire to serve him. That's how the enemy tries to discourage us as Christians. But we must reject that. We got to reject that attitude. We must reject the discouraging words and the lies that are spewed out by the enemies that are Satan, this world with its wicked ideologies and the flesh. We got to reject that. And we got to cling to the truth. The truth of God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word, which says this in no uncertain terms. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? So again, we don't know exactly why Peter went back to this old livelihood, but it appears that he, for whatever reason, he grew impatient. So he took the lead. He wanted to, tried to go back to the way it was before he met the Master. And the other disciples who were with him followed along. And by the way, this is a great reminder too that we cannot sin and have it affect no one but ourselves. Our sin will always affect someone else. It'll always influence others as well. Then look what it says. That night they caught nothing. Right? They caught nothing that night when they went out. Which brings us to the second subpoint. The disappointing results of self-effort. Right, now, these men were seasoned fishermen. They knew how to fish. And they knew from experience where the fish would most likely be and when would be the best time to fish because they'd be biting. But because they sought to do what was not according to God's will, their efforts were frustrated by God. And as a result of his sovereign hand of frustration, seen in the fact that they caught nothing after fishing all night, was a reminder to them, it was a lesson from the Lord, particularly to Peter, of the fact that they had a special higher calling upon their life. Jesus had called them to be fishers of what? Men, right? Fishers of men, not fishers of fish. Matthew 4:19. He had called them to be fishers of men, and to develop them into those fishers of men, he first had to make them understand where their provision ultimately would come from. In other words, they needed to understand that their success in catching men, in the process of soul conversion, which is the call that each of us as Christians has been given, have been given, right? That was dependent upon the Lord, not upon them. They had no power, just as we have no power to convert souls to Christ. By the way, have you ever thought about that? That's one of the reasons people cite as reasons they don't share the gospel. Well, I won't be successful at it. But how many times have we said and thought something like this? If I could only come up with a new way of sharing the gospel, a new way of saying it that would open their eyes to the truth and convince them to trust Christ for salvation, and then my efforts would be considered successful, right? But the truth is, Jesus did not say, go ye into all the world and convert souls. He didn't say that. He didn't say, go into all the world and save people. Or go into all the world and somehow convince them to repent and believe. No. We, like the disciples, folks, we are to be fishers of men in the sense that we are responsible for casting the net out there. Our job, which is really a joyous privilege, right? Our job is to preach, is to proclaim the gospel, and then to pray. Pray for those who hear it, and to praise God for those whom he will save as a result of hearing it. That's it. That's our job, right? No matter how hard we try, no matter how much effort, human effort, we may exert in pleading with others or trying to come up with the right words to say, we cannot convince or force people to repent and believe, right? We cannot transform their heart. We cannot save them. That's God's job. That's his prerogative. Our job is to proclaim. And to do so out of love, right? Love, first of all, love and worship for the Lord. As well as love for our fellow brethren, right? For those who are not yet saved, but who need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Right? And our success is not defined by the number of people who profess Christ. Again, that's God's responsibility. Our success as faithful Christians is measured by our faithful obedience to God's command to share the gospel. To share it with everybody. Right? So back to our passage here. The disciples, they're supposed to be waiting for Jesus up in the mountain. They go fishing at night. They caught nothing. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. Which brings us to the next point. The declaration or the admitting of failure. Right? In other words, the failure of human effort. The Lord Jesus, being omniscient, right? He knew where the disciples were. So he goes to the shore. He says, it says they didn't know that it was him. Most likely because he had not allowed them. Again, we talked about that. But then we see Jesus forcing them to do something that no one likes to do. To admit their failure. Right? How many of us like to admit our failure? Right? Nobody. But have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to admit your failure to someone? It's not easy. And it can be downright humiliating. Humbling. There have been many times, more times than I care to admit, when I've had to admit to others my failure, my shortcomings, and I've had to ask forgiveness. That's humbling. But what's really humbling is to admit my failure and my sinfulness to myself. Right? That, folks, is why people struggle with repenting and trusting Christ alone for forgiveness. Because their pride says, no, you're not a failure. You can do it yourself. Right? The flesh says, I can do it by my own human effort. I don't need Christ to save me. I can do it myself. But even believers, even people who are saved, they struggle with admitting their weakness to the point that they even covet the credit that belongs to God alone. And that's very dangerous. If you don't believe me, consider the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, right? Here's a guy, he's ruthless, brutal, powerful king, most famous for his destruction of Israel and Judah in 586 BC. Some believe that he may have turned to worshiping other gods to Yahweh. You see that in Daniel 4. But one day God warns Nebuchadnezzar in a dream that he was becoming a little too big for his britches. By the way, I'm paraphrasing there. Right? So he had better humble himself. Well, long story short, he went for a walk on the rooftop of the royal palace, and as he looked out over Babylon, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Right? He's taking credit. Daniel 4, verse 30. And immediately it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, and again I'll paraphrase this, Nebuchadnezzar, your sovereign rule has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle for 7 years. After which you'll finally recognize that I, the Most High, alone am the sovereign ruler of all, and that your human effort amounts to nothing. Again, folks, our own personal human effort, apart from God's will and apart from His divine empowerment, will never be successful. And we cannot take credit for God and His work in our life. This is what the disciples are learning here. They tried to do what God had not commanded them to do. And then they did it in their own strength, which a double recipe, I guess, for failure. And then, as we said, Jesus forces them to admit their failure and their weakness, both to Him and, more importantly, to themselves. And He did so by asking them this question, "Children, have you any food?" In other words, he's saying, okay, you guys, you went out on your own. You went out in your own wisdom. You did what you thought was best for you. You tried it on your own now. How did that work out for you? Were you successful? They were forced to answer him, no. How many times have we been brought to that point? We were forced to say, no, Lord, it wasn't successful when I tried it on my own. You can about imagine the disappointment, the confusion in their voices. They've been fishing all night. Again, right? These guys, they're at least some of them, they were fishermen by trade, which meant they knew how to fish, and they caught nothing. So they're tired, they're hungry, they're disappointed, probably a little cranky, right? A little cranky too. And then some guy on the shore, who again they didn't recognize, he gives them advice on how to catch fish. We do this for a living, right? You're going to give us advice. Look at verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." Right? And this is our next point. The direction from the Lord. Now, before we go on, when you're having a difficult time doing something, you're getting frustrated with your own efforts, especially when it's something you're normally good at or you think you should be able to do, that's not usually the time when you want to hear someone give you advice on how to do it, right? But there's something here about Jesus' command, about his authoritative voice that caused these experienced fishermen to obey and to cast their net on the other side. And look what happened still in verse 6. It says, so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish, which is our last point for today. The delightful results of trusting the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Matter of fact, you want to turn there with me? We'll finish up with this. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. We're beginning in verse 5. Very familiar. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It doesn't say trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord. The Hebrew word for trust is batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. It means to put your confidence in, or to be bold in, or, and I like this one, to be careless. Careless in the sense that you cast your cares upon the Lord, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then it says, lean not on your own understanding. In other words, don't trust in your own human wisdom. Human wisdom is the wisdom of the world, and it's foolishness before God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Like, don't trust in your own wisdom. Instead, it says, in all your ways, right? Not some, but all. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does it mean to acknowledge Him? It means to acknowledge the fact that He is the only all-wise God, and He is the only all-powerful God whose will is good and perfect and is what is best for us. And that acknowledgement leads to submission. Submission to His will, right? So in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He, it says, He shall direct your paths. Then it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Right? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, fear, the word yare, Y-A-R-E, it means to revere, but it also means this, be filled with dread. Right? Be filled with dread at the very thought of sinning against the Lord, as well as the thought of the consequences that that sin would bring. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then there are blessings that come as a result of not trusting in your own flesh, in your own human effort, which, by the way, shows a lack of fear. It says, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. All right, so folks, what we see here is the unchanging biblical principle. Obey the Lord and you will be blessed. Disobey Him and you will not receive a blessing. Now, there's something I'd like us to understand going from here today. Something for us as Christians, and that is this. Nothing is more freeing for the Christian than to rest in the sovereign will of the Lord and to trust in His strength and in His wisdom and in His power. Nothing is more freeing than that. When we seek to accomplish our own will in our own strength, or even seek to accomplish what we believe is God's will for our life in our own strength, we will fail. Why? Because God not only knows what is best for us, but has also ordained what is best for us and for our life. And therefore, He will see to it that our own efforts, apart from His will and apart from His divine empowerment, will be frustrated. Obedient Christians are not frustrated Christians. They're joyful Christians. They're successful Christians as defined by the Lord. And so the disciples here, through a long, hard night of effort, were not successful. God would frustrate their endeavors, right? He frustrated any endeavor they would undertake, meaning he would not allow them to be successful at anything other than what he had called them to, which was faithful service unto him. And it was as if the Lord were saying this, you know what, it doesn't matter what you put your hand to. If it's not according to my sovereign, good, and perfect will for your life as my child, which is rooted in and grounded upon the firm foundation of my everlasting love for you, if it's not according to that will, I will see to it that you fail, thereby lovingly driving you back to me and to the best that I have in store for you. That's how much he loves us. Right? We see it as frustrating and as mean because he's not allowing us to do what we want to do. God says, no, I'm frustrating your efforts because I love you and I have something else that's better for you. And I'll leave you with a couple verses here. Psalm 105, verse 4, it says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually, right? We are to seek God's will for our life. And as it says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Christian, when it comes to obeying our Lord, right, proceeding contrary to his will or proceeding in our own strength and wisdom by our own human wisdom or effort will always and only lead to frustration. Right? Disobedience results in failure while obedience results in abundant blessing. Let's seek to obey, to be joyful Christians as we obey. So we're going to stop there in this chapter for today. And in our next lesson, as I said, we'll look at the blessing of divine empowerment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise you. I want to thank you for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. You have saved us, and you deserve all the credit for that. Yes, we had the responsibility of repenting and believing, which was really not so much a responsibility as it was a privilege to worship you in such a way. But we thank you for the fact that you didn't just save us and then just leave us to go on our own. But that every moment of our life has been ordained by you and it has been given to us as a gift to worship you by our obedience. And Lord, as people who, many of us who have children, we understand little children and how they get angry with us when we don't let them do things that is not good for them. But we do that out of love, and we trust that you do the same thing for us, and we trust that you know what's best, and you will guide us and direct us. So thank you so much, again, for this reminder to not proceed in life in our own human effort, but rather to go in your strength, in your wisdom, in your power. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.